Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, which prepares us for the sight of your glory. We ask for your grace now, because if this is just me saying what I think about this, your word, it's a waste of time. But if your grace is at work, God, if you, the Holy Spirit, are here, then we will not go back into ignorance and night, but we will indeed glimpse glory. We will be drawn towards our eternal dwelling place. We will be drawn to the light, and that is our prayer now. Oh, Father, show us yourself. Show us the light of your glory, and draw us nearer to you, that we may better be your people. Amen. Thank you, Ruth. Thank you. Well, I want to get you thinking about meetings. Life is about meetings and who we meet. And you may spot later on in the sermon why I was inspired to go to the Far Side cartoonist to get us thinking about meetings. But that's not what I was expecting. Here we are. The Far Side cartoonist, if you know, often writes about those strange meetings in life. Here is one of his that suggests this is the way we have developed and regressed. And perhaps, if you notice the similarity with the bottom right-hand corner and the top left, he suggests that we might just keep going round and round. Here's another meeting. If you can see that, okay, sir. Would you like Inferno or non-Inferno? Just kidding. It's all Inferno, of course. I just get a kick out of saying it. That's one of the meetings. Here's another one. Two devils. We're just not reaching that guy. He's whistling as he works away at his eternal toil. Oh, and here, God speaking to Moses. By the lack of laughs, I'm not getting quite through as I was hoping. But I want us to think about meetings, because there's all sorts of different types of meetings, aren't there? Here is, at this last juncture, an eternal meeting. Moses on the mountain and God speaking to him from glory. And here in our text today, we have a very significant meeting. Indeed, we have a meeting not really like this one, but a little like it, where God is coming and meeting with Moses. It's before Jesus Christ was born as a babe, so we say the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We call such meetings theophanies, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ coming to visit his people. I'm minded at the moment to explore the possibility of us taking a series across the summer, the theophanies in the Old Testament, how Jesus Christ came and visited his servants. You perhaps may want to say yes or no to that as I start to contemplate it over the next few months. But look with me at the first four verses. Let's understand who is here in this meeting. I've claimed it's God, but is it? And how do we know for certain? Well, the speaker is identified for us in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And then in verse 4, when the Lord saw he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. So here we have the angel of the Lord clearly identified as God. So either we need a fourth person of the Trinity, which we find no evidence for at any point in Scripture, or we must understand this turn of phrase in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, to be speaking of one of the members of the Trinity as they appear to believers. And that's how we understand it, and we understand it to be Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form, revealing the glory of God, which is what he came to do as a babe, as we remember the account at Christmas, and lived amongst us and taught us. That's what he does. And here he reveals the glory of God to his people. If we doubted that this pillar of fire was indeed God himself, then we should just check what the Bible uses fire for. A pillar of fire appears first in the Bible when God appears to Abraham as the covenant is established in Genesis 15. If you don't remember that occasion when he cuts the animals in half and beats the vultures away, and that night a pot of fire is seen to move between them, making the covenant. If you don't remember that, go and read it. Then again, fire is used in the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Finally, when Isaac is to be sacrificed, then fire is referred to. And the fire is there at the point of the sacrifice, at the point of the meeting. There's the flaming sword of Genesis 3. That's sort of the judgment angle again. Separation, keeping us apart because we're sinful from God and his glory. Fire is a God sign here in these early parts of the Bible. And in Exodus, a pillar of fire denotes the presence of God. A revelation in terms that men can understand of God's glory. Here's the first pillar of fire in Exodus. This one attracts one man, draws Moses close to here. If you remember at the end of the Exodus, there's an amazing pillar of fire that burns over the camp at night and is a radiator for more than 500,000 people in their tents, keeping away the cool of the desert, revealing God as he provides and cares for his people. So here is the first thing that we must take from this meeting. It's a meeting between God and Moses. God is present. God is here personally. God appears and reveals himself to Moses. But what do we know about Moses? Well, the text tells us that Moses was tending sheep on the far side of the desert. Now, the whole land of Canaan is up here, and the desert is here across. This is the wilderness of the various wildernesses. I'll get them wrong if I try and tell them, but these are desert areas down here, and then the mountains towards the south of the Sinai Peninsula. So Moses is tending the sheep on the far side of the desert. Literally, it says behind the desert, which we understand to mean to the west of or away from God's land. The way that the Old Testament refers to the land is behind is always towards Egypt and away to the west, away out of the land, and so on like that. So it's all not to do necessarily with north, south, east and west from where you are, but north, south, east and west, or behind and away from God's people in God's land. Okay? And then we also understand from Elijah in 1 Kings 19 that the mountain of God is south of Canaan. And so we conclude that down here, somewhere in these mountains, is where Sinai is. Mount Horeb is. So south and west, down in the Sinai desert. The mountain itself, though, is unimportant. Indeed, we don't understand the phrase the mountain of God as the mountain that is uniquely God's. Many other gods at this time would have had a tree that was special to them, or a shrine, or a grove, or a valley, or some other place. But there's no sense of that here in this text. There's no sense of creating a special place. The way it's denoted is this is the place where these things happen. So it's not making the space special. It's just denoting that this is the place where they happen. If we actually knew which was the mountain and we went there today, we would not guarantee finding God. That's not to say all pilgrimage is a bad thing, but if we went looking for him there, hoping to find him there because that is the place, that's not how we find God. So God is meeting with Moses at his chosen place, and every believer begins with a meeting with God, don't they? I think that's something we must take from this. Every believer begins with a meeting with God. There's no other way. God wants to use Moses for his glory. He wants him to be his leader amongst his people. And even with Moses who we know has been chosen many years before, rescued as a child, given all this training and so on in the world and in Egypt, he must still meet with God personally, directly, before he can go on to serve him. We may talk about choosing to listen. We may say, open your heart. But unless God is seeking that meeting, unless God is active to search us out, then we won't ever get anywhere. We won't be saved and we won't serve. Now, I honestly believe that God is seeking a meeting with you here and now this evening. Perhaps for the first time, to meet you personally. Perhaps for the umpteenth time, to call you again to his service, to draw you on into something new. Will you hear him calling to you today, as he called to Moses, as he revealed his glory and called Moses closer to him? Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then he revealed himself. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." What a wonderful truth it is that God is calling to Moses at his appointed time and place and drawing him and asking him to come and do something. Well, let's see again a bit more about Moses. What is it that God wants for Moses? What is it that God wants Moses to do? This is our second point. Moses, we're told, is to become a shepherd. It's very interesting. You'll notice that Moses has actually become a shepherd in terms of regular sheep, but God at this point calls him to be a real shepherd, not to look after sheep, but to look after people. Don't know what that says about us as people, but let's leave that aside for this evening. The verb you see here in these verses speaks of Moses' habitual job, more than his daily job. This is his skill. This is his life's work. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. In other words, in contrast to the 40 years of service in Egypt, where he presumably had all the education and training that he goes on to demonstrate that he had in politics and being brought up as a prince of Egypt, he has now served until a point where he is a shepherd. In everything that means, he is a gifted man in caring for the livestock. It is his occupation. What God wanted in Moses, you see, was not an Egyptian-trained overlord, or even some Egyptian minor political functionary, even less an Egyptian-trained middle manager. God wants a shepherd for his people. And Moses had to learn to look after somebody else's sheep. And that's what he did with his father-in-law. And then when he's learnt the lesson with the sheep, God calls him now to his service over his people. There's a clue here for us to leadership in God's people, isn't there? As we read the New Testament, we read that our elders need to be like a father to us. The mark of a man who is able to be an elder is that he must be a father to his own children first. Fathers, remember that you are shepherding somebody else's sheep. And this goes for grandparents, and indeed it goes for mothers as well. Every child of yours is only a gift from God, and your duty is to train them in the ways that God wants them to go before you set them free in the world to be his people. As elders, and perhaps those who aspire to it, we seek always to remember that this is Christ's church, and we shepherd his people. There's no way in which you are mine, or you are Andrew's and Norman's and mine. You are God's people, and your elders are shepherds only of somebody else's flock. Well, here we see first then a theophany, a meeting. God coming in the person of Christ to reveal himself to his people, in this case to Moses. And he's calling him to shepherd that people. Well, our God is revealing himself. That's really quite an important part. And that's our next point. What does he reveal himself to be in this passage? We've met God and Moses. How does he reveal himself? What new do we learn about God in this, in these verses? In verse 5, we have the key word. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. When we come across a word like this, holy, in Scripture, we need to understand what it's doing here, what it means in Scripture. We must look back to its first use to understand what it's talking about. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we discover that the seventh day is declared to be holy. It's different. It's set apart because the work of creation is finished. We understand that. And that day, it seems, is continued. The account doesn't end that day. That day continues, that holy day continues, right up until what? The fall. And the day then is marred by sin. And Adam and Eve are told to leave Eden, and we have that flaming fire. The glory of God revealed to separate sin from God. So here is what the word holy means. Holy means to be with God at rest, in his perfect place, to be precious, to be perfect, to be set apart. We've all seen that blanket of snow when it's white and perfect, and over the last few days we've seen it go really manky and troubled and finally disappear. I was amazed at what was rolled up inside our snowman, which the children made by rolling great big balls of snow as the rain has washed it away. There's a ring of leaves and grit and all sorts of things now in the garden. The snow looked lovely at first, but all this was rolled up in it. Well, with God, there's nothing rolled up. There's no sin that gets in. He is set apart. He is holy. And that flaming fire of the sword, the edge of the Garden of Eden, preserves his holiness. This holiness then does two things. It preserves the glory of God without blemish. Just like that perfect snow when you looked out on it before anything had troubled it. But you know what? It also puts us into a very dangerous place. Just listen to a paragraph from Alec Mottier's commentary. Holiness endangers the sinner. Because the holiness of the Lord is not a passive attribute, but an active force, embracing all that conforms to it and destroying all that offends. The trepidation humans feel before the Lord is not therefore the trembling of the lowly before the Almighty, or the created before the Creator, but the fear of sinners endangered by holiness. Think of Isaiah and chapter 6. The Bible symbol of this perilous force of holiness is fire, and it pervades the book of Exodus. In particular, fire is the bracket which provides a framework around the central narrative of Exodus. It starts with the fire in the bush and it ends with the fire on the mountain. And in each case, the fire is linked with the separateness of the divine and the exclusion of the human as endangered because of his sin. God is revealing himself to be holy, that is, separate. Indeed, it's vital that God reveals himself. It's vital that God does this because part of our conclusion, a logical consistency that follows from the fact that God is holy, is that we can't know him unless he reveals himself. If God is truly glorious and sin-free, and if we are sinners, then we can't know him without infecting him with the sin. If somehow we can peel back the window and look in, we've entered in and we've taken our sin in. That's what that flaming sword is all about. So it's vital that God reveals himself because there's no other way for us to find out. If God is glorious, and he is, then he must be holy, that is, set apart, or he loses his perfect nature. And then, of course, the only way we can know is for him to reveal himself to us. If he does not, we won't know, and we cannot know him. So God is holy, and he's revealing himself to us. And finally, this theophany takes us one more place. As God shows himself to Moses here in this passage, we understand that there is no new God. We're reassured that this is just a greater self-revelation. We get a better glimpse of who God is. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm not a new God. I haven't changed. I'm just going to show you a bit more. I'm just going to open the window myself and let you see a little bit more. Without you coming into me and bringing the problems in and destroying that perfection. We could listen as we have to Jesus as he speaks to Thomas in John 20. The writer to the Hebrews, I think, says it best. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In the Old Testament, there is revelation upon revelation upon revelation. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, there's one revelation which outstrips them all, which completes them all. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of progressive revelation throughout Old Testament history is vital. Here in Moses, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 is the next step along the way that will result finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand this truth because people today will claim that they have a word and that they have something new. That they have learnt something, or that they know something. But we must be certain that there is no new revelation. We must be clear in our minds that Jesus Christ is the complete revelation of God. You know, we do two very dangerous things when we allow somebody to say, I have a word from the Lord, or I've added something to Scripture. We're doing two very dangerous things. We're saying that the revelation of God in Jesus Christ was not perfect. It wasn't the ultimate revelation. Now, do you see how dangerous that place is to go? To say that Christ wasn't perfect? To say that there is more to know, that we need something else, that Christ was insufficient? I'm horrified by the words. The thought of that is a terrible thing. Please don't go there. We're also saying that the words of men can have the same weight. The understanding of man can unpick the meanings of God. I can see God. I have something new to say about God. We deny the whole of Scripture. We deny the purity of God. We break that flaming sword at the edge of the Garden of Eden when we start saying these things and travelling down this route. We break the holiness of God when I say I can reveal him instead of trusting in his revelation of himself to me. So what then do we take from this? How do we go on with this? What does God reveal himself to be? In summary, we can say he reveals himself to be our all-sufficient God. It's not me. It's not what I do or what I bring or what my unpicking of him will do. He is revealing himself to be sufficient. He is all I need. He will give me all that I need. Now, this has an impact in our lives. This has an impact in Moses' life as well. We are not needed by God to complete him. We are not something extra that will make him more glorious. I wonder if this is sometimes how you think or are distracted to think that in some way I am necessary to God. We do not follow Moses' example if we head down that road, but you'll hear it today. Moses rightly, in verse 11, as he responds to this wonderful revelation, says, "Who am I that I should go and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Who am I? That's the appropriate response. Me? Would you, Almighty, all-sufficient God, use me? You don't need me. Why do you want me? Well, we know the answer, because he has set his heart upon the sons of men. God says, yes, I don't need you. I am sufficient. I am the all-sufficient God. But I want you. I'm calling you. I'm asking you, commanding you to be involved in my work. He will use us. We have this meeting here between Moses and God. It's a theophany. God is revealing himself to be our all-sufficient God who will use us, not because he needs us, but because he wants us, because he loves us, because he wants the best for us. And we read in verse 10, he will send us. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This is the equivalent of the apostolic and prophetic commissions that come throughout Scripture. Think of Isaiah, we already have mentioned. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus. Look at any of God's agents like that, and you will see they are called. And many times you will recall that has happened. We must go where we are called and where we are sent. We must go in faith. That's what verse 11 and 12 is all about. Moses has heard the call, and he says to God, "Who am I?" And God says, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So we are called, and if we go in faith, that's a good thing. Trusting that God will provide. It's amazing that the proof with God is always in the eating. You know, so very rarely does God say, it's going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then you get to 5, you know you're there. With God, it's usually, will you go to 1, please? And when you get to 1, he says, will you go to 2? And when you go to 2, you go to 3. And sometimes he says, do you know what? I'm going to take you to 5. And you say, well, I want to know 1, 2, 3, 4 to get to 5. And he says, no, I'm going to take you to 5. But will you go to 1, please? And you wonder. And then he says, when you get to 1, he says, I'll take you to 2. And when you get to 2, he says, I'll take you to 3. But if you stop along the way and say, now, look, I've got to 2. Can I have 3 and 4, please? He says, I'm taking you to 5. Trust me. Step out in faith every step of the way. The proof with God is always in the eating. When you get out there and do what he's asked you to do, you'll see that he is the all-sufficient God, and he will fulfill his word in you. It's amazing, isn't it? It's so challenging as well. But here Moses steps out in faith, and God says to him, I'm going to bring the Israelites and you'll worship on the mountain over here. And you can just hear the gears in Moses' head grinding. Well, he takes the first step in faith in verse 11. Who am I that I should go? And God says, I'll be with you. But in verse 13, the gears have ground a little bit further, and they've ground to a halt as he tried to unpack just what God wants to do. And he says, do you know what? I do need a bit more information. I can't carry on. I can't do it. In verse 13, we've got lack of faith here. In verse 11, Moses so very clearly won't rely on himself. He says, who am I? And God says, I'll go with you. In verse 13, Moses starts to talk about his own strength. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say, where's God gone in all of this? Well, we've left out self-reliance and I'll have faith. And then suddenly we've gone right over the other side and faith has disappeared. And Moses is back into, I've got to do it myself. The faith is gone. And he wants the ins and the outs, and he wants the ups and the downs and all of that. And here it is, we find the great summary that of the name of God, the revelation of God. It's wonderful, the grace of God, because he gives such a precious gift to Moses here after Moses has shown a lack of faith. And it is a precious gift. God reminds Moses of what we've already discovered, that God is the all-sufficient, holy God. God reminds Moses that he is ever-present, ever-active, and an interventionist for good. What is his name? I am who I am. I will be who I will be. God is saying, I'm here, I'm present, I always have been this way, and I always will be this way. And it's all very personal and immediate. I'm not going to change. I'm going to do what I've already done. I'm going to be the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am all sufficient. I am contained within myself, and all that I am is all that is needed. I am who I am. Nothing from outside is needed to be included. We could go again to Hebrews 1 and that lovely word upholds. How God upholds everything in Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. The perfect, ever-present, ever-active, interventionist for good. The all-sufficient God. Well, that's what we are given when we get the who will use us. Well, how he will use us. He will use us as we step out in faith, not self-reliance. Moses gets it right the first time, but not the second. And we will be used by God when we step out, trusting that he is the all-sufficient God, the ever-present, ever-active interventionist for good. But there's one more thing here, because our all-sufficient God promises provision for us along the way. Actually, the provision comes as part of the earlier verses, verse 7. David has come up with a lovely summary, which I hadn't had, and I do like. I like this idea of quality land. That really is a good idea. But just look how God will provide for us. In verses 8, in verse 10, and verse 17, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. It's compared to the toughness, the difficulty, the hardship of Egypt. And in verse 17 again, I am promising to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. We're given this picture of the hardship in Egypt, which we know all about, where they've even had to collect their own straw to make bricks. Life has got harder and harder and harder. To the ultimate other end of the spectrum, instead of building cities for dead pharaohs, we said, they build a tabernacle for the living God in the desert. Well, if you go one step further, they build the wonder of the world and Solomon's temple with all that gold and wonder for the living God to dwell in his land. Isn't that a wonderful comparison between the two? And the picture of the land here is indeed quality land. The land flowing with milk and honey suggests that the bees have been so productive, the honey is oozing out of the hive. The cows have had such quality grazing that the udders are so full, they are leaking, ready to give that wonderful milk. I've seen that. I used to farm. Admittedly, it was in cows. I think it's probably sheep and goats that's in view here, because that's the animals of God's people. But sometimes if you're late for the milking for some reason, some of those cows who are in full production, their udders are literally dripping because they have made so much milk. And that's this picture here, overflowing with the goodness of the land. A beautiful picture of settled pastoralism, where God's people are in the land and the land is overflowing with provision. It's that good, quality land. Well, I think that this is telling us how good our all-sufficient God is and how he intends to provide for us, to fulfill his work. And when we have fulfilled his work, he makes it so easy for us to follow him. Notice how this comes before Moses responds. This is part of the promise. You know, here God say, I'm calling you to the land as part of the call, which is where it is. The promise is glory for us. The promise is that flaming sword that separates us from that perfect presence with God because of sin, that will be gone because we will be worthy in Christ of his presence again. We also see here treasure from the world, that God's people will enjoy the blessings of the world here and now, as well as these blessings in the future. Every woman is to ask her neighbour for these things, and so you will plunder the Egyptian people. There's no theft here. There's no ethically questionable behaviour. God is telling his people, go and ask, and you will be given. And you'll have even this worldly blessing now from the Egyptians as you leave. It's an amazing picture that we must understand. A meeting. God is revealing himself to be our all-sufficient God who will use us and provide for us. I wonder if you have met this God. Indeed, I know many of you have. Have you heard him call you to his service? Have you heard him declare himself not to need you, but indeed to want you to join with him, to serve in his army, to fulfill his plan, to be a part of his people, to come and live with him in his glorious land, enjoying the treasures of the world appropriately on the way? Have you met with this God? Has he called you to his service? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word is truth. We thank you for this revelation of yourself here. We thank you that you are indeed a holy God. Thank you that indeed you do not need us. We thank you that indeed you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, for without that we would not know. We thank you, our Father, that you are indeed the all-sufficient God, our sufficiency. We thank you that you have provided Christ to be our Saviour and our Lord. We thank you that in him we can be free from our sin and called to your service. We thank you, our Father, that you do indeed want to use us for your glory, for your plan, for your purpose. We thank you indeed, our Father, that you provide for us. What a picture of the land of glory. What a picture of the treasures of the world along the way that you grant to your people. Oh, Father, help us to understand this is who you are. If we are still shy of meeting you, our Father, help us to know that fear of walking on holy ground, but help us to know in Christ that we can approach you. Help us to understand your call on our lives and to be obedient, to step out in faith, turning away from self-sufficiency, but knowing that you are the all-sufficient God. Oh, Father, help us to follow you, as indeed we will see Moses also eventually followed you. Father, forgive us when we fall short and help us to follow you. Amen.